I have to tell you that this section of John might have topped my favorite list in comparison to John chapter 9, which was my previous favorite. And it just seems like as we go through these passages, I'm in my office reading and studying and just so excited to go through what God is teaching us in His Word and so excited to share it with all of you. Sometimes we struggle with difficult emotions. And we hear phrases from people who struggle with difficult inward emotions, thoughts, and feelings. And the phrases go like this: no one understands me. No one can relate to me. No one knows, no one really knows what I'm going through. And with those kinds of phrases, what we're implying is that we're alone, or at least that we feel alone. That if we've tried to describe our situation to somebody else, they wouldn't understand. Or maybe we have tried and they don't understand. Or maybe the feelings in our minds and in our hearts are so deep and so inexplicable that we couldn't even begin to express them because we wouldn't know how. When I see even men in their 30s and 40s who are pastor sons, I can think of two in my mind right now that have committed suicide with families. And I think to myself, what must have been going on in their minds? What wars must have been being fought in their hearts? And perhaps in the battle of their mind, they felt no escape from the struggle. And perhaps in everyone that they reached out to or didn't reach out to, they either found no help or they didn't want to ask for it. No escape. Sometimes the inner struggles that you feel you can't talk to anyone about them. You can't go to your siblings. You can't go to your parents. And sometimes the hurt that we feel from whatever we've experienced in our lives, we can't even talk to our own spouse. Perhaps because we're too emotional. Perhaps because we've tried it before and it's failed in our mind. So we're left alone to mourn, to be troubled. There's an old African-American spiritual that says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But the Word of God is here to tell us this morning that we do not have to be alone. That we do not have to go through this life alone. Last time we asked you to recall who the oldest man in the Bible was, it was Methuselah at 969 years old. But today we'd like you to recall the shortest verse in the English Bible. Now you have just mouthed it. I've heard several of you do that. You know what the shortest verse is, but you know what the third shortest verse in the Bible is. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The second shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Now, the interesting thing about the third shortest verse and the second shortest verse is that they are both related to the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible is found in the middle of our passage today between verses 28 and 37 of John chapter 11, right in verse 33, and it's these two words, Jesus wept. Last time, we realized that even when Lazarus was sick, and even after Jesus waited 2 days to go to Bethany, and Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, we realized something. We realized that Jesus didn't do the miracle right away. Jesus didn't raise Lazarus from the dead immediately. He didn't come back to heal him. And so we said that as we look through John chapter 11, we realize that Jesus is on His timetable, the Father's timetable, not ours. And he stops along the way before we finally reach the miracle, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week, his greatest sign, Jesus' greatest miracle while he's here on earth. But before he gets there, Jesus stops in very specific moments with individuals to teach us lessons. And that's what he's going to do today, teach us a lesson. One more lesson before his greatest sign, and the lesson that we're going to learn today is Jesus' humanity. Jesus' humanity. We know the deity of Christ, meaning it seems like as we've been going through the Gospel of John that we continually focus on the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. And that is absolutely true because the Word who was God became flesh. And so Jesus, the man, is truly 100% the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it seems that our focus has been on Jesus' deity, but there's another side of Jesus. There's another side of Jesus. It's that Jesus is human. That Jesus is a man. We have a really fancy term that we use for this. It's called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. And if you don't remember that term, remember this. It simply means that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It's not a mix of 50-50. Jesus is fully God and fully man. You say, why is it so important that we're focusing on the fact that Jesus is a human, that Jesus is a man? Because, friends, if Jesus were not a man, then he could not die for your sin. It took a man to die for humans. But there's another reason that it's important, and that reason is love. Have you ever considered this question? What other king would leave his throne? What other king would leave his throne to come down and walk this filthy, disgusting, debauched, sin-cursed earth? What other king would do that? We're going to talk about that in the sermon today. What other king would leave his perfection and his glory to experience growing pains as a child? What other king would leave his glory to take on viruses? What other king would leave his glory to feel the pain in our bodies? What other king would leave his glory to be subjected to evil in this world? It's a God who loves you. A God who loves you. But friends, the fact that Jesus was human, hear me, the fact that Jesus was human leads us to an incredible, life-changing, and I truly mean that, life-changing truth. And it's this. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Why? Because he's been through it. He's done it. He's been there. He's felt it. Jesus has had the sleepless nights that you have had. Jesus has experienced the same hunger pains that you have with no food. Jesus has experienced both physical and emotional pain. Pain of which none of us know anything about. And friends, Jesus has walked through the valley of the shadow of death and has died. You say, okay, well, why does that matter that he was human? Because the truth that I want you to know today, the truth that John 11, 28 through 37 shows us is that he cares about you. He cares about you. He can actually truly sympathize with your weaknesses. He can truly sympathize with your sadness. He can sympathize with your discouragement when you feel that no one else can. That point should change your life. Because Jesus is a human with emotions and tears who willingly came down to walk the road that you walk, even unto death, then he cares for you with a deeper sympathy than any human can. And the point that I want you to walk away with is a simple one. You can remember this. Because Jesus wept, he weeps with you. Because Jesus wept, he weeps with you. No one cares for you like Jesus. No one can. No one can know you as intimately as Jesus does. And so come on a journey with me through the Word this morning as we see that Jesus Christ was not a stoic deity, but a man like you and me. Jesus was not unaffected by our hassles and our hardships and our heartbreaks. Be comforted that Jesus weeps with you. The title of the sermon this morning is Glory at the Graveside, Part 3, The Word Weeps. Would you look with me, please, at verse 28 of John chapter 11. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. To catch you up to speed, if you either don't remember or weren't here last time, Jesus was just outside the city of Bethany, meaning he hadn't quite entered into the city yet. Martha had come to meet him before he entered the city, before he came to the house, and Jesus had spoken with her. She had said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." To which he replied, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's what we looked at last time. But if you're looking there at verse 28 this time, and you're seeing that Martha came to get Mary in private, you might ask, why was this private? Well, remember, Bethany was only 2.78 kilometers from Jerusalem. And because it was so close, many of the Jews had come to Bethany to mourn with Martha and Mary. So there were a lot of Jews there. Jesus was in danger. There were a lot of people that were hostile to him there at the funeral. And so why did Jesus instruct Martha to go and get Mary privately? Well, our text said in our first sermon, and we'll look at this in a bit, that Jesus loved this family. He wanted a moment in private. Go and get Mary. Let me talk before I walk into the house and there's all these other Jews. I want to talk to my friends in private. And so right off the bat, we see that Jesus cares for us. Verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Okay, so Mary was supposed to go privately, but these Jews, they saw her going, and they wanted to support her, all right? Good friends wanted to support her going to the tomb. Do you ever wonder, when you're reading these verses, why God records these little details that maybe you just kind of skip over in your mind? Like, why record this whole private conversation and the Jews see Mary leave and come with him? Why not just, "And Mary went to Jesus"? Why is that detail in there? It's actually very important. We talked about it last time. And it's the same reason that John records that there were so many Jews at this funeral. It's because what is about to happen after Mary comes to see Jesus is that Jesus is going to do his greatest sign. But instead of only doing his greatest sign in front of two people, Mary and Martha, all of these Jews come with. And there are going to be a whole lot of witnesses to the sign that Jesus is going to perform next time. And that's why John records this detail. There are witnesses to this miracle. All right, well, let's see Mary's meeting with Jesus. Verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, that's the exact same phrase that Martha had spoken. So we can imagine that for the 2 days that it took for Jesus to come from Bethany across the Jordan to Bethany near Jerusalem, that Mary and Martha were saying this phrase to one another. If only Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. Last time we looked at the fact that we say all the time, if only, instead of just trusting in Christ as if Jesus is our magic pill. But how does Jesus respond to Martha's if only, or rather to Mary's if only this time? Does he scold her for it? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, we're going to camp for just a moment on verse 33, and I'm going to ask you, if you haven't had to yet, to put your thinking caps on, and that just simply means to work. We've said before that to listen to a sermon, to consume the Word, and to think through the Word of God takes work. Church takes work. It's not something that's super easy to get up in the morning and get dressed and come and sing and listen and think and fellowship. It's all work, okay? Just hate to break it to you. But I'm just going to ask you to work with me for a moment in verse 33, because there's a couple of things that we need to understand in order to move forward with the point of this passage. And what I want you to know is that in verse 33, there's a bit of disagreement. There's a bit of controversy over one of the words, and that's the word deeply moved there that you saw in verse 33. Deeply moved. It's two words in English. It's one word in Greek, and the word is embrimaomai. Embrimaomai. You don't need to remember that, but you do need to know that generally embrimaomai means indignation. Someone is indignant, or displeasure, or sternness, scolding. We see this word used three other times, other than in John 11, in the New Testament. In Matthew 9:30, when Jesus healed two blind men, he didn't want anyone else to know, and so he told them not to do it. And the Bible says, and Jesus sternly warned them. That's the same word as deeply moved. Embrimaomai, sternly warned them. Then we come to Mark 1:43, and Jesus healed a leper. And again, he didn't want the leper to run out and tell anyone that Jesus had healed him. And so he did the same thing with the blind man, and Jesus sternly charged him. And that sternly is embrimaomai. It's that same word. And then in Mark 14:5, do you remember when our very Mary in John 11 broke a bottle of ointment and poured it on Jesus' feet to anoint him? And do you remember what the Jews did, or rather the disciples did? In Mark 14:5, the Bible says they scolded her. And that's the same word, embrimaomai, scolded her. We'll give you one more example. If we take the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, and we translate it into Greek so that we can actually see where the word embrimaomai is used, in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 12, we read, God is a righteous judge and a God who fills embrimaomai every day. Now, that's translated in your English Bible as indignation, and a God who fills indignation every day. And so, when we look at that word, deeply moved, we see that it's used generally, most of the time, as indignation, displeasure, or sternness. Okay, well, now that you know that, can we read verse 33 again? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, indignant, stern, displeased in his spirit, and greatly troubled. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret of where I stand in this controversy. I don't believe that's how the word should be translated, stern, indignant. The question that's going to arise and has probably already arisen in your mind, if you've been tracking with me here, is this. Well, at what was Jesus angry? What was he angry at? The answer, we don't know. We don't know. And so if that's what that word means, then we're just forced to guess at what Jesus was angry at. And there's actually a lot of options. And on this one, folks, I don't know if I hit 30 commentaries or not, but it took a lot of reading because I want to make sure I'm not getting up here and just spouting off to you, okay? But the four kind of main options that come up, if Jesus was angry at something, was one, that Jesus was indignant or angry at a lack of faith in who he was. That he was angry or indignant at that as he saw Mary and the Jews weeping, that they didn't have faith, and so he was indignant or stern or angry that they didn't have faith. Okay, that's one option, though I'll let you in on a secret. The context doesn't say that anywhere. Number two, another thing he could have been angry at is the hypocrisy of those Jews weeping. And he was indignant at the hypocrisy of these Jews that are hostile to him. Another one that many commentaries will posit is Jesus was angry at the effects of sin and death. Sin and death has just wreaked havoc on this family, and Lazarus is dead, and these people are sad, and Jesus is so angry at sin and death and the havoc that death wreaks on mankind. And so he was indignant about the effects of sin and death. And still a fourth one is that Jesus was angry in a very determined way, ready to go to the tomb and raise Lazarus from the dead and conquer that evil villain death. And these are essentially the main four options that you see posited as to why maybe Jesus could have been angry, but unfortunately the text doesn't tell us if that's what the word means, indignant. I think all four of these come up short. I believe they're guesses from silence. Was he angry at Mary? Was he only angry at the Jews of their hypocrisy, even though the text says that he saw both of them weeping? There's no context anywhere. John the son of Zebedee nor Jesus Christ gives us any kind of context for him being angry at sin and death. It would just be something that we're superimposing, that we're assuming. There's also no context for a determined outrage to go and conquer death. But there is another meaning to this word, embromalmai. There's another meaning that if you look at Greek lexicons, which is just a fancy word for sort of a more beefed up dictionary in Greek, okay? And if you look at these lexicons, they actually give three different meanings. And the third meaning that they give is deeply moved. Deeply moved. They put it out on a category all on its own, and the verses that they support it with are John 11, 33 and 38. Furthermore, if you're using a New American Standard Bible this morning, or an English Standard Version, or a New International Version, those are the words that you see, and they're deeply moved. Deeply moved. There's another version of the Bible called the Net Bible that translates this intensely moved, intensely moved. Now, this meaning is the idea that we can understand of being upset. Not angry upset, but just so upset at the circumstance. Perhaps you might use the word grieved. Grieved. The actual literal meaning of this word, embromalmai, prior to even biblical usage, was that of horses snorting. That's what the word was, almost like an onomatopoeia, embromalmai. It was horses snorting. And so one idea that has been posited by a commentary is that perhaps this is as if Jesus violently stopped himself from bursting into tears as he was deeply moved. Have you ever watched someone crying? Maybe somebody was crying at someone's death. Maybe a lot of people were crying, and you are watching. You're there, and what happens to you? You want to cry too. Last week, I was a little bit overcome in during the sermon with tears, and one of you told me that you saw me crying and you had to look away as I started wiping the tears from my face because you started to cry as well. That's what happens, right? We're human. We're human. And so that's this idea, deeply moved. Friends, Jesus was a man. He was a human being. Now, verse 33 says here that he was deeply moved in his spirit. Now, that's not the Holy Spirit. This is rather the inward seat of our emotions. what we might refer to as our heart. He was deeply moved in his emotions, in his heart. But the text goes on to say not only that he was deeply moved in spirit, but also that he was greatly troubled. Now, we see this word elsewhere as well. By the way, I hope you're still following me. Stick with me. We're going through a little bit of language lesson, and then we're going to get to the text, but this is important. John 12, 27, just the next chapter over, Jesus is foretelling his death. And in John 12, 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." Same word as in John 11. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And that word troubled literally means to shake, to be anxious, to be unsettled, to be in mental distress. Certainly not indignation. Certainly not anger. Certainly not displeasure. "Now is my soul troubled." You know, there's one other time in the New Testament when Jesus wept. Do you remember when it was? It was in Luke chapter 19. And Jesus was looking out over Jerusalem. And though it's not the shortest verse in the Bible, it's the other verse that records that Jesus wept. And he said why he was weeping. Jesus was plain old sad. He wasn't angry. He wasn't indignant. He wasn't stern. Jesus said he was sad at their unbelief. That he's sad because they're going to be destroyed. He's sad because their eyes are going to be blinded. And he wept as a man. Jesus cried out another time, though the Bible doesn't record that he was weeping. I can absolutely imagine that there were tears flowing from his eyes as he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks under her wing, and you would not." Not a hint of indignation or displeasure or sternness there. Just simply sorrow, sadness. If you're using a King James Version today or a New King James Version, you're going to see in there for deeply moved the word groan. Groan. One commentary says that to groan means a violent agitation of mind. Another way to understand this word, embrimalma, a violent agitation of mind, as this commentator says, from grief. He goes on to explain that groan means an internal sorrow by a special sound. Kind of going back to that horse's snorting. One other commentary writes this: "The tears of Mary and her friends, acting sympathetically upon Jesus and drawing forth his emotions." What a vivid and beautiful outcoming of his real humanity. The word here rendered groaned does not mean sighed or grieved, but rather powerfully checked his emotions. Made a visible effort to restrain those tears which were ready to gush from his eyes. But I have another argument for you if you're still not convinced that it doesn't mean indignation. And it's an argument from context. Because I told you that there is no context to support any of the four main views of Jesus being deeply moved in indignation. But friends, there is a lot of context to support the fact that Jesus was deeply moved in sorrow. And in part one, in sermon one, if you were here for it, I asked you to remember something and I asked you to hang your hat on it. Some of you may be remembering it right now. Perhaps you've forgotten. But I asked you to remember this: love. Do you remember John 11, 3? We're in John 11. You should be able to just turn your eyes up to verse 3. "The one you love is ill." The one you love is ill. And then I asked you to remember John 11, 5, two verses later. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then I asked you to remember John 11, 11, where Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus." And again, details are not added in Scripture at abandon. They're there for a reason. And so why is John the son of Zebedee recording how much Jesus loves this family? Friends, it is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ. As a man, Jesus has friends. He has friends. He said it himself, our friend Lazarus. John says it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And you say, well, Jesus loves everybody. Then why does he record it here two times? Because he's a man. He has special relationships with humans, just like we do. If I were to say, name your top 10 friends. If you have 10 friends, you'd name your top 10 friends. Then I would say, now name your top two. Or we might call them our close friends. You could do that. Your top one. You could do that. These were Jesus' close friends. He was a man. He was a human. He had close friends, just like we do. And he loved them. Jesus was so deeply moved in sorrow by his close friends weeping. And I believe that's supported by the context. Sorrow makes sense. Anger doesn't make sense. Sorrow of a dear friend, Mary. He was overcome. He felt with them. And so in Jesus' grief, what does he say next? Does he get upset at the hypocrisy? Does he get angry at the death? Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. No, he doesn't get upset. He doesn't get indignant. He doesn't get stern. He wants to go see the grave. He wants to go see the tomb. He's now back to his mission. But his first question is, where is he buried? A question born out of sympathy and sorrow. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do on his way to the tomb? Verse 35. Jesus wept. On his way to the tomb, Jesus' humanity overcame him. This is the weeping of a man who was taken by the sorrow of his dear friends and his own sorrow. When Allie's grandmother passed away, I was working in Bellingham, and I was at work. This was perhaps just the next day after we had heard the news that Grandma Dolly had died. We lived with her for 2 years during the early part of our marriage in her basement. And when Allie would go to work and I would be home, I would sit in the living room with Grandma Dolly and my guitar, and we would sing Southern gospel songs together. And as I sat there at work, at my computer, trying to complete my tasks, I just began to cry. Silently. Couldn't work. Couldn't stop it. The word for wept here in verse 35 is not the same weeping that Mary and the Jews were doing. Two different Greek words. The ones that they were doing was a loud wailing or mourning. This word Jesus wept is a subdued crying. It's the kind you do in silence, in private, as the tears roll down your cheek. Perhaps not wanting anyone else to know the weeping of a man taken. Friends, Jesus cares. You know why Jesus weeping over sorrow makes sense here? Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Jesus was a man who cares. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I want to tell you something this morning. This doctrine of Jesus' humanity and the way it played itself out is absolutely unique to every other religion. Listen, Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But do you remember Isaiah 53? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. And listen, acquainted with grief. The doctrine of Jesus Christ willfully leaving his throne and coming down here to live as a human is unique to every other religion. Quote, how far such a conception of deity is removed from the pagan ideal may be seen by even a superficial study of the classics. Homer's gods and goddesses weep and bellow when wounded, but are not touched with the feeling of human infirmity. The gods, says Gladstone, while they dispense afflictions upon earth, which are neither sweetened by love nor elevated by a distinct disciplinary purpose, take care to keep themselves beyond all touch of grief or care. Some of you have perhaps read or studied the Iliad, one of the most ancient poems written even before the time of Christ, hundreds of years prior. One of the lines in the Iliad, as it describes the Greek gods, reads like this: the gods ordain the lot of man to suffer while themselves are free from care. In the ancient Greek play Hippolytus, we read, so Diana, when appealed to by the wretched Hippolytus for sympathy, replies, I see thy love, but must not shed a tear. I was watching an exchange between a preacher of the gospel and a Muslim. And this Christian preacher, in disagreeing with this Muslim over the Bible, asked him this question. Does Allah love you? There was a moment of silence. In that moment of silence, this Christian preacher broke the silence again and said, does Allah love you? Still, there was no answer. And after the third question, finally, the response came back, pivoting, that Allah respects me. To which the Christian pastor responded again, does Allah love you? The man could not answer in the affirmative. Friends, did Allah become a man? No. The religion of Islam denies that the crucifixion even took place at all. The doctrine of Jesus' humanity, this kind of weeping, is absolutely unique to any other religion in the world that has ever existed. But we have Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, which says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that is why we can claim the words of 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Friends, when the Bible says that the Word became flesh, the Word truly became flesh, he was a man and the Word weeps. But though Jesus' weeping was quiet, it was seen by others. And what do the other onlookers conclude when they see him weeping? Verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. And now we see the third time in the context of John 11, the love of Jesus as the reason for the sorrow. The Jews think that Jesus' tears for Lazarus are due to love. And do you know what doesn't happen? John, the son of Zebedee, doesn't correct them. He doesn't write a parenthetical statement and say, well, it wasn't actually love, it was due to Jesus' indignation. Jesus doesn't correct them. A human who feels all of our emotions, Jesus can relate to you. Let's look at our final verse, verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Some were moved, but some questioned his power. They were looking at that man born blind, and they were thinking, how could he heal a man born blind, but he can't heal his best friend before he dies? Oh, were they in for a big surprise? Clueless when it comes to God's plans. Of course he could have healed Lazarus, but his plan was different. His plan was glory at the graveside. What about you? Are you sitting back questioning Jesus? Questioning his plan? Questioning his authority in your life? Or do you believe? Are you walking through life alone, having never repented of your sin and called out to Jesus to save you from your sin? The Bible says that if you would confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. Simple as that. Or are you trying to walk through life alone? Alone in your mental anguish. Alone in your embryomai. Being deeply moved without any other human to understand you. There is a human who does. And his name is Jesus. And I pray, it is my heart's cry, that if you are here today and you have not called out to Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to become your Savior, that you would do that today. In conclusion, Christians, those who have repented of your sin and believed in Jesus, what trouble is in your heart today? How have you been wronged? Maybe a long time ago. What kind of changes have happened in your life that make you sad? Have you been hurt by someone? What kind of pain do you feel in your body that just brings you to tears? Has someone departed your life that you didn't want to leave? Are you dealing with a war in your mind that you can't explain to anyone? Are you grieving the death of a dear loved one? You know what, friends? Jesus wept. Jesus wept, and he weeps with you. Jesus is there every sleepless night at your bedside, beckoning you to throw your cares over the edge and let him catch them. He is there every time a tear rolls down your cheek in the silence and privacy of your heaviest thought. He is there when sadness overtakes you like a wave and stays with you for days. He is touched by every feeling of loss. And friends, he is intimately affected by every non-public inner groan in your spirit. We sing these words earlier today. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? You declared with me, oh yes, he cares. Do you believe that? I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. So I leave you with this. You know something? Jesus didn't cease to be human when he went to heaven. Do you know that? Jesus did not cease to be human when he went to heaven. Jesus will forever be the God-man. He has left his Holy Spirit to comfort you. He is with you every moment, ready to take your cares. And so give them away. Give them away. And as the other two shortest verses in the Bible say, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Because Jesus wept, he weeps with you. Let's pray. Our Father, no one could contrive of your perfect, miraculous, sovereign plan of salvation for you, the King, to leave your throne and willingly come down to this earth so that you could be affected with our troubles. You took death for us. God, I pray that today, even in the quietness of this moment, or during the last song, or immediately when the service ends, Father, that if there are those in this room who know that there has never been a moment in their life where they have called out and said, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sin, and I believe that you rose from the dead, that you died on the cross for me. And I want you to be my Lord. I want you to walk with me. That right now, this moment would be that moment for them. You're still in the business of saving people, God, and we pray that you would do that. Oh, God, would we know how close you are to us. How much you care about us. You're the only one who can. You've seen it all. You've done it all. You've felt it all. And so we pray that we would give our sorrows to you. That we would give our cares to you. Because you've already asked us to throw them at you. You want to take all of our anxiety. We thank you for loving us with that kind of deep love. Something that no other God could offer. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior. Amen.